Good afternoon, friends, and those who are visiting us for the very first time. On behalf of the leaders and the pastors, I would like to welcome you to the 11:30 a.m. service. We are doing a series of studies from the book of Deuteronomy, and today we will be looking at chapter 10 and 11. So in case you missed some of those sermons, you can always download them from our website, or you can also listen to them from our ARPC app on your iPhone, iPad, or Android devices. So the sermon outline is found on your bulletins today, and I encourage you to take a look at it and use it to take notes and follow the sermon. Now, nothing happens by chance. So while I was thinking on how to preach these two chapters from Deuteronomy, I woke up at about 4 a.m. Thursday morning with a painful stiff neck. So when I tried to turn my head to the right, my shoulder muscles developed cramps, and I need to apply some Tiger Balm on my shoulder in a bid to loosen the stiffness. And to relieve the pain, I popped in some muscle relaxant. But still, I had difficulty lying on the bed and getting back to sleep. It was then my eureka moment came. How about a sermon on stiff-neckedness? You see, there are many different descriptions, or prescriptions rather, for stiff neck. Old wives' tales have it that you should warm your pillow under the sun. Some would say, put a chili plaster, or pop in some ibuprofen. Or you can ask our brother Yak Chow in the Mandarin ministry, he's preaching right now, to massage your shoulder, to loosen up the stiffness. That's what he did for me, so today I can at least turn my head and look at you. But then for Israel's stiff neck, none of these prescriptions will do. Because their stiff neck, theirs, is a different kind. It's a metaphorical stiff-neckedness. And this metaphor of being stiff-necked is used frequently in the Bible to describe Israel's resistance to God's rule, to describe her stubborn disobedience. And so earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6, Moses tells the Israelites to never presume righteousness as the basis for their possession of the land, but that on the contrary, they were a what? They were a stiff-necked people. In the same chapter, Moses tells them that God himself calls them a stiff-necked people. Their stiff-neckedness is a metaphorical description of the outward posture of their necks, where the stiffness reveals the inward orientation of their hearts. So just before they are about to enter the promised land, Moses exhorts them in chapter 10. And he says, this is where the first line comes up, verse 16. He says, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. He tells them to cut away the thick calluses from their hearts and to stop being willfully stubborn. Instead, they are to what? To fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, to cling only to him. And in his sermon, how does Moses charge the people to stiffen their necks no more? Well, in chapter 10, he first reminds them of the tablet incident. You know, the tablet incident, the time that was recorded for us in Deuteronomy 9 or in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the two tablets of the testimony. The people were at the foot of the mountain, and they somehow thought that Moses probably died because he delayed in coming down. So they pressured Aaron into making a golden calf. They then turned against God and worshiped this golden idol. Moses came down knowing what had just happened. When he came down and he saw the revelry that was happening, he burned in anger. And what did he do? He threw the tablets to the ground, breaking them into pieces. Now, the breaking of the tablets was significant. Why? It wasn't about throwing things around in a fit of temper. But the breaking of the tablets meant that the deal between God and the Israelites is now off. The deal was off. Breaking of the tablets meant that God is no longer going with Israel to the promised land. He is calling it quits. He is throwing the towel. You see, the Exodus account shows us that God is just going to send an angel to go with them, and then he would punish them later. But Moses interceded on behalf of the stiff-necked people, and he says, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And guess what? The Lord listened to Moses. And so the Lord commanded Moses to chisel two stone tablets to replace the broken tablets, commanded him to come up to the mountain, and for the second time, God wrote the words that were written on the first tablets. He wrote it on the second tablets. No, I will never forget the one particular incident when I was in primary school, in elementary school. I wasn't a very diligent student, so each time the report cards were given back, Mom would give me a scolding. Why? Because my report cards would have many red marks on it. The passing mark back then was 75, and I would get a 70 in English and a 67 or 65 in math. And in the private school that I went to, if one failed in English, he would have to be retained at the same level for the following year until he would pass. And so Mom would engage in a very long sermon. How expensive the school fees are, how much transportation costs were wasted in sending me to school. And she would threaten to pull me out of school if I do not improve my grades the next quarter. Stiff-necked I was. I did not take her warning seriously. And so I continued daydreaming in classes. I didn't do my classwork. I wouldn't finish answering my exam so that I could get out of the room and play. I think I had ADHD back then. So when the report cards returned the next quarter, full of red marks again, you know what Mom did? In her anger, she tore off the report card. What it meant at that time, and in my limited understanding, was that the arrangement to send me to school was off. There will be no more Adrin Munoz studying in such and such a school. Mom has finally given up on me and called it quits, sending me to school. But thankfully, being the forgiving mom she was, she went to the school office the following day and paid for a new report card to be reissued to me. Mom, in other words, was giving me another chance. Friends, this is what's happening here when God calls Moses for the reissuing of a new set of tablets. God is restoring the relationship that Israel broke, the relationship terms that had been clearly stated on the first tablets. When they should have been wiped out by God for treason, God relented. God showed them mercy and compassion and did not give the condemnation that they deserved. So why must they cease stiffening their necks? Because they were shown mercy when they should have been wiped out. They became objects of God's mercy when they should have been objects of His wrath. Friends, likewise, we are objects of God's wrath by default. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were once dead in our transgressions and sin, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of the world, that we once lived in among the disobedient, and that we once gratified the sinful cravings of our sinful nature. We followed our sinful desires and thoughts, and we were by nature objects of wrath, objects of God's wrath. But because of God's great love, because of His great mercy, He made us alive in Christ Jesus, becoming God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so when we remember that we deserve condemnation by default, but yet shown mercy and called into the obedience of the gospel, this must turn us away from disobedience. This must motivate us to leave sin, to leave a life of sin. Next, Moses calls on the people to recall the discipline upon them, the warnings, the lessons that he taught them through his mighty acts. So if you look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, he says, remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, the signs He performed and the things He did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what He did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how He overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. 1 to 4. Not only that, the Israelites ought to remember what the Lord did to the households of who? These two guys, Dathan and Abiram. How the earth opened up and swallowed them and their entire household and everything they owned because what? Because they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And so having seen with their eyes how the Lord deals with rebellion, how the Lord deals with stubbornness and disobedience, having experienced the Lord's discipline, the Israelites were thereby called by Moses to stiffen their necks no more, but instead to love the Lord, to keep His commands, to fear Him, and to hold fast to Him. Now, friends, today we have the privilege of knowing how the Lord disciplined our spiritual forefathers. Well, we have the privilege to know what happened to them. Concerning this, the Apostle Paul says, next slide, that the things occurred to them as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That they were written down as warnings for us. Find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so what happened to God's people of the past, how the Lord disciplined them, these show us that God is serious about sin. God is serious about sin. And that He will not hesitate to discipline His people, His children. These, my friends, should serve as ample warnings for us not to live stubbornly disobedient lives. That we must recall the Lord's chastisement on our spiritual forefathers. That we must recall the Lord's reproof for our disobedience on them and on us as well. These will motivate us to follow Him, to obey Him, and to love Him. Next slide. For we do receive discipline from the Lord for disobedience, don't we? You know, this author, D.A. Carson, commentator and theologian, he wrote a book where he laments the fact that discipline from the Lord today is in shortage. By that, he does not mean that the Lord has cut down on His discipline, but that he meant that we, as His children, rarely look at the sufferings that happen to us as possible discipline from God. That's why he says, you know, nowadays, discipline is in shortage. He writes, and let me quote, says, I do not claim to know whether each of these instances of suffering and the evil things that happen, I do not claim to know whether each of these instances should be viewed as examples of God's fatherly discipline. I rather imagine that there was a mixture. It is the uncertainty of reading what is going on that sometimes breeds pain. Say, is the particular blow I am facing God's way of telling me to change something? Or is it a form of discipline designed to toughen me or soften me to make me more useful? Or is it part of the heritage of all sons and daughters of Adam who live this side of the parousia, which is unrelated to the discipline but part of God's mysterious providence in this fallen world? And listen to this. He says, but must we always decide? Must we always decide and try to find out which is which? He says, if a little self-examination shows us how to improve, we ought to improve. Because prolonged suffering from chronic illness, though certainly not a good thing, yet if rightly accepted, it can breed patience. It can teach discipline of prayer. It can generate compassion for others who suffer. it can engender some reflection and self-knowledge that, you know what? That knocks out cockiness and arrogance. So he ends by citing the importance of seeing discipline this way. For discipline is one that is too little thought by most Christians in the Western world, where discipline is infrequently short supply. Friends, would that be also true for us here in Singapore? Is discipline in short supply in your life? No, funny, but I could not recall the last time I heard somebody told me that he was being disciplined by the Lord. I could not recall the last time I heard somebody tell me that he is being disciplined by the Lord because of a certain sin, because the Lord wants him to give up something. Yes, people talk about their sufferings. Their suffering as a victim of somebody else's wickedness. People talk about suffering as a process of molding them. But rarely do I hear people saying, God is disciplining me because he wants me to give up something. It could be pride. It could be hatred. It could be illicit sex. It could be dishonesty. Now, many years back, there was a Christian couple in the Philippines who decided to open up a provision shop outside their home. And the Lord provided some income through that small business. And after a while, the couple toyed on the idea of selling beer. Now, friends, you have to understand that from where I come from, there is no midnight ban on the selling of beer. The only time beer is banned is on the day before election day. That is our version of cooling off day. Cooling off from beer, that is. You have to understand, too, that the drinking culture from where I come from is accurately reflected in this bumper sticker that I once saw. And it says what? It says, I invest my money on women and beer, the rest I waste. See the priority on drinking beer? So selling beer can be a lucrative business. Because for every 10 cases of beer that you buy from the supplier, you get one case free. So that's what? 10% profit, right? If my maths are correct. So if you have a big warehouse, you can just sell beer. So this couple added beer to the items that they are selling. And soon after, they placed tables and chairs outside their shop for beer drinkers to drink all night long. Unfortunately, a fight broke out one evening among the drinkers, and the husband who was not even drinking, was stabbed to death. My pastor went to the wake to try to comfort the widow. He didn't speak a word, but the widow admitted to him and said, God didn't want us to sell beer, but we did not listen. We did not listen. See, here is a woman who saw that the suffering she experienced was a discipline from God. It's a way of telling her to change her ways, to put an end to something. And so when the shop reopened after the husband's burial, she stopped selling beer. See, friends, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Next slide. The Lord chastises every child whom he receives. And so do you recall the last time the Lord chastised you for disobedience? It would be good to remember them each time you are tempted to stiffen your neck, each time you are tempted to shun total obedience to God. Moving on, Moses then gives a reason why the Israelites should stop being stubborn. He says it is because Israel's future rests heavily on the Lord, that Israel's sustenance comes from him. And so beginning chapter 11, verse 8, Moses tells them that God is going to give them the strength that they need in order for them to take possession of the land, verse 8. And then secondly, God told them that he will let them live long in the land. Verse 9. And finally, he also says that he will give rain to the land because rain comes from God. So when you look at verse 10, you find it interesting that Moses tells them that this land, which is described as flowing with milk and honey, is unlike Egypt. It's unlike Egypt. He says, the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. Moses reminds them how food is grown in Egypt. How was food grown in Egypt? Through manual farming, through laborious irrigation. All these maintained and run by slave labor. He says, but the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is different. It is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. See, in other words, in the promised land, there's no need to build reservoirs or canals to distribute water to plantations. In the promised land, the technology of irrigation is useless. It's phased out. It's outmoded. They needed that over there in Egypt because obviously rainfall was scarce and a system was needed to regularly collect water from the Nile and irrigate plantations and in order to ensure a bountiful harvest. And here is where I'd like to talk a bit about technology. The reason why man needs technology, and the reason why man is almost always amazed every time there's a new technology introduced or an invention that was introduced, is because technology actually enables man to somehow gain a bit of control of this world. It enables man to gain some control in this fallen world, in this world that is cursed by sin, in this world that groans in frustration, according to Romans. So, for instance, the technology of medicine enables man to keep himself healthy, right? Or enables him to live longer. The technology of transportation enables man to move from place to place, enables man to consume food that is grown hundreds or thousands of kilometers away. The technology of water recycling, it enables man to what? To have access to drinking water in a city where there is no ample supply of potable water. And so this creative ability, this wisdom of man to invent technology, is actually God's gift to man. It's God's gift to man. In order for him to survive in this world, in order for him to subjugate this world. That is why I thank God for Thomas Edison. We have lights. I thank God for Henry Ford. I thank God for Alexander Fleming, for William Carrier. I thank God also for Steve Jobs. Because they all introduced some form of technology to help us better our lives in this fallen world. But sadly, the application of the technology oftentimes trick us into self-sufficiency. We develop a certain technology and we become proud, arrogant. It tricks us into self-sufficiency apart from God, who is the ultimate source of technology. Now, I do not know how Israel felt about living in a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It might have sounded good. Why? Because there's no need to fetch water from the river. There's no need to build an irrigation system. There's no need. There's no need to build reservoirs. Because what? Because God sends rain regularly. But then that means we had to depend on God. Right? We had to rely upon Him. Because He is the one who opens and closes the tap up there. And so is that good news or bad news? Did you read about the woman who finally received her $416,000 in her slot machine winning? It became an interesting topic of discussion between me and my wife. What would you do when you suddenly receive $416,000? What would you do if you suddenly strike it rich? And I will never forget what Anna told me many, many years back when we sort of discussed if we ever wished we had been rich. You know what she told me? She told me, I would rather have as little as would make me constantly ask God and rely upon Him. Now, when I heard that, I nearly teared up. But I was too proud, and so I nodded and swallowed. Because those words are not only words of faith. Those are also sweet words spoken to a poor husband. Moses continues. He says, it is a land the Lord your God cares for, and the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. There seems to be a double meaning intended here. Because for one, it means that the Lord will take care of Israel, that Israel derives its sustenance from the Lord, that it is not the Canaanite gods who are responsible for rain, harvest, and fertility, but the Lord is the one who controls the tap. He is the one who sends rain in its seasons. He is the one who provides green grass for the cattle. And therefore, Israel is warned against being enticed to follow the idols of the land. Therefore, Israel is warned with Moses telling them, it is the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from beginning of the year to its end. This also means that the Lord is not detached from the land, as if He is going to outsource land care to one of the angels. No, the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it means that the Lord is very much involved in the land, that He has full view of the land, and that He has 100% control over it. How do you like God having full view and 100% control of your sustenance? How do you like that? See, whether you like it or not, He does. He does have full view and 100% control of our sustenance. Acts chapter 17 tells us that in Him we live and move and have our being. We had to rely on Him. And so remembering, my third point, remembering that we derive our sustenance from the Lord and never from the power and strength of our hand motivates us to cut away the thickening of our hearts, to stiffen our necks no more, and to offer Him instead wholehearted obedience. Lastly, Moses charges the people to resolve to remember God's word and to teach them to their children. You see, if one is persuaded to love God and walk in His ways because of one's experience of the Lord's love, the Lord's discipline, the Lord's care, it is conversely assumed that those who only know of God's love, discipline, and care secondhand or from tradition, they do not see the need of reciprocating with loyalty, with obedience, and love. We see such examples in the Old Testament. Many were a generation who had witnessed the marvelous deeds of the Lord. That generation served God. But another generation who had not experienced and seen the deeds of the Lord, they forsook Him. Hence the importance of remembering, of teaching, of telling stories of God's salvation to the next generation. Moses had told them, right, in chapter 11, your children were not the ones who saw it, but it was your own eyes that saw all these great things that the Lord has done. One cheeky way to put it is that stiff neck is hereditary. It's hereditary. If the present generation has it, the next one is sure to have it. That is why there is a need to hand down the cure. The need for the Israelites to resolve to teach themselves and their children God's word. So Moses says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So I mentioned in my pastoral letter a week ago that I was reading this book called Brain Rules. It gave me an insight into how our brains store and retrieve information. It suggested methods that help us remember better. And one of the methods that the author suggested is what? Is repetition. Repetition. You repeat information in order to remember. And you say, brilliant, as if I do not know that already. But he says something different, something interesting. He says, it is not the repetition itself that helps us remember. It's the varied experiences that we create or experience while we repeat the information. And all of those combined together will lead us to reinforce memory of the information. And you know what he calls this? He says, this is called the deliberate, elaborate re-exposure to information in space intervals. Deliberate, elaborate re-exposure to information in spaced intervals. Let me give you an example. Say, do you know the formula for the quadratic equation? X is equal to negative b plus minus. Maybe that's too difficult, huh? How about the area of a triangle? That's easier, right? Area of a triangle, 1/2 times base times height. Very good. Some of you just nodded. Yeah. 1/2 base times. How do you memorize the area of a triangle? Simple. All you need to do is just write it down on your notebook. First time you write it down on your notebook. Next time you write it down on a piece of tissue paper. Next time you write it on the wall. Oh no, don't do that. But next time, after that, what you do is that you try to solve a word problem and recall 1/2 times base times height. That is how you remember it. Each time the formula is recalled, different experiences are created to reinforce the memory of the formula. And this method is what the Israelites are commanded to do, interestingly, in learning and teaching God's commandments. Moses says, fix them. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you what? When you're home seated around the dining table. When you walk along the road to the fields. When you lie down and tell them a bedtime story. Here is what is called the deliberate, elaborate re-exposure to God's commandments in spaced intervals. Certainly, tying God's words as symbols, writing them on the door frames is figurative. But hey, if it's the elaborate way of doing it, if the elaborate way of doing it helps one remember, go ahead. Because the purpose is for God, is for us to remember God and His Word. The purpose is for us to be conscious of Him, to be conscious about walking in His ways. And another sure way to remember God's words is to teach it to children. Teach it to children. Moses says, teach them to the children. And here is where I plug in an advertisement or a challenge. Please prayerfully consider serving in children's church. And I must testify, along with teachers in children's church, that we adults, we actually learn much ourselves when we prepare to teach the children, whether it be in children's church or in family service. I have to crack my head in thinking how to give a summary of Deuteronomy in 10 minutes. And so in preparation and in teaching, we end up teaching ourselves, even as we teach children. John Yontz wrote a book entitled Everyday Talk, Talking Freely and Naturally About God to Your Children. You can find that in Bookends. So, interesting book. Let me ask you this, parents. Have you ever heard your children say, whatever, with rolling eyes, right? Where do you think your children learned that word? Certainly, it's not from memorizing Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. I don't think so. But They learned it from the everyday talk that happens in school among their friends. That, my friends, is the power of everyday talk. So how is your everyday talk with your children, parents? Does the content of your speech impress God's word upon them? Does the tone of your speech impress God's word on your children? The author writes, and he says, "This does not mean that you must quote the Bible all day or spout systematic theology in every conversation. It does mean, however, that as you grasp a profound truth of God's word, you find ways to explain it to your children so that your knowledge and wisdom gained from the study of God's word will also become a part of their lives too." He cites an example, and he says, suppose you planned a special day meeting the guys for a round of golf. And suddenly, the rain poured, and you muttered, and you said, "Stupid rain." Your child overhears you, and he asks, "What, Daddy?" You didn't mind him. You looked out the window, and you said, "Why couldn't it rain tomorrow?" And your child says, "Daddy?" And then you said, "Yes, what's stupid?" And then you say, "Never mind, just finish your homework." And the author writes, these unguarded words from your mouth, they present a powerful view of God to your children. Because you could have used the event to present a teaching that what? That man makes plans, but it is the Lord who determines the outcome. But we don't do that. Sometimes we curse the weather, right? And our children get very confused, especially when we sing, "He's the Lord of the sunshine, He's the Lord of the rain." Everyday talk, everyday walk with our children is also a teaching opportunity. And so there I was buying apples with Dan, when I accidentally dropped one apple. I'm talking about the fruit here, by the way. I dropped an apple and caused a dent on it. My reflex made me pick up the apple quickly and put it back to the crate. Of course, feeling a little bit sorry for the apple. My reflex made me do that. My sinful reflex, that is. But my new nature tells me to pick it up again and put it in my shopping basket. My son saw the entire incident, and he smiled and he said to me, "Dad, you're paying for it because you drop it, right?" And I replied, and I said, "Yes, but then also because God wants us to be honest, even if nobody sees it." You think he will always remember that incident? You bet. Because he couldn't wait to go home and tell his mother about it. So friends, that is everyday talk and everyday walk, where an opportunity for us to impress God's word on our children. You see, impressing our children with God's word is not limited to sending them to children's church on Sundays, or praying with them during mealtimes, or reading the Bible with them. It actually covers our speech, our life, our deeds. And that is one godly way to address our children, our children's inherited spiritual stiff-neckedness. So in closing, let me ask, do you suffer from stiff neck? Stubbornness against total obedience to God? Is your heart thickened? Is it so callous to respond in surrender to God's way and His will? Friends, be warned. Be warned with what happened to Israel. Do not disregard the kindness of God, His tolerance, His patience, but realize that His kindness leads you towards repentance. So stiffen your necks no more. Cut away the thickening from your hearts, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Him we find redemption. We find forgiveness of sins. When we heard the word of truth, it is with Christ we have been made alive. It is with Christ we have been taught to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to be made new in the attitudes of our mind, created to be like God in true righteousness. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace, in that while we were sinners, Jesus, your obedient Son, died for us, that we who believe might be reconciled back to you and called your children. No more should there be stubbornness in our hearts to obey you. No longer should we stiffen our necks in resistance to you and your ways. For you deserve our loyalty, our love, our obedience. And so should there be anything that gets in the way of our relationship with you, take it away, we pray, however painful it may be, that we may give you our full devotion, looking unto Christ, your Son and our Lord, with whom we have been made alive, putting off our old self and putting on our new self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.